I just don't know that there is a preacher, a man of God, a servant of the Lord that's had more of an impact on my life and the area and philosophy of ministry than Brother Comfort. Just so many things that you'll hear from me from this pulpit came from the influence and encouragement of Brother Comfort, and thank God for his life. You know, it was one area of my life that I remember, vividly. I was at a crossroads in my life. I can remember back. It was the year of 2006, and I had been in Bible college for a year, and I was making some big decisions. And young people, listen up. I was in a relationship, and it was looking serious. In fact, it was to the point of engagement, and there was a wedding that was planned. But I began to realize, as God was working in my life during that time, as He was preparing me for the ministry, I began to realize that this was not the one that the Lord had for me. Now, this individual was not in sin. This individual was not a bad person. She was a godly girl, from what I could observe. But the more I started growing in the Lord there in Bible college, I realized that this was not the one. And I want to tell you folks, there are about three times that I can look back in my Christian life. I've been saved about 15 years. And that was one of them where God truly broke me. I did not know what to do. There was about 6 months before the wedding. And I was so desperate. I just knew this was not the will of God, but I didn't know what to do. Save the dates have been sent out. And it just wouldn't have been a very humbling thing. And I went to Brother Comfort. I went into his office, and I was broken. And I said, Dr. Comfort, I don't know what to do. I don't believe it's the will of God for me to go forward in this marriage. But we've done so much. We've planned so much. I don't want to disappoint people. I don't know what to do. And I'll just give you the short bit of his counsel. But he said, now, Brother Brinson, I want to tell you right now. He said, one of the things I can tell you right off, he said, son, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And he said, Brinson, if you cannot go forward in this relationship with full faith that this is the will of God, he said, that's sin. And after spending some time in fasting and praying, by God's marvelous grace, I was able to end that relationship in a gracious way, the best way possible. And folks, I look back on that. It's one of the best decisions I ever made in my life. I don't know that I would even be standing before you today if I would not have made that decision. But God in His grace intervened. And I want to tell you something, young people, as just a testimony and encouragement to you. Wait on God's timing.
Amen.
Wait on the Lord's timing. Listen, do you know what the enemy of best is? It's good. Good is the enemy of best. Listen, God just doesn't have something good for you as a spouse, as a helpmate, but He's got the best. And it's worth waiting on the best and making sure you know it's the will of God, because it can determine your direction for the rest of your life. And thank God, God has given me the most precious, perfect wife that I could ever dream of. My sweet Joanna. She has completed me. She completes me in every way. And if y'all pray for our marriage, pray for her especially, okay? But I'm so glad I waited on God. And I'm thankful to Brother Comfort for your godly counsel, and just glory to be to God. Amen. Well, praise the Lord for the messages already. Boy, if you weren't here for Sunday school, please get that message. One philosophy I have, Brother Comfort, is that I do not talk to the preachers about anything going in our church. I just don't do that because I feel like that takes away from the opportunity for the Holy Spirit just to do His work. And Brother Comfort preached a message on bitterness, and I wasn't looking, but many raised their hands, indicating that there was people that they needed to get right with and go to. And I thank God for you all being tender and sensitive to that. And God's going to bless our church for that. And then a wonderful gospel message this morning. Tremendous. Had some come forward for salvation, and we praise God for what He is doing. Well, Brother Comfort, I'm so thankful you're here with us. You come and preach what God's put on your heart. I just want you to know I love you, preacher, and appreciate you.
Thank you, sir.
Amen.
Amen. I feel anemic when I stand by you. You know, I could put an exclamation point by what he said about that relationship I was engaged twice before I met this young lady. And we have been hanging out together 54 years. Now, she wants you to know that she's 8 years younger than I. The Bible says, train up a child in the way it should go, and when it's old, it'll not depart. It's worked. But I had graduated from college, and I thought I was destined to be an old man without a wife. And I was in a meeting in West Virginia in 1961 in November. And the girl that played the piano in that meeting would get saved, and she would turn out to be my wife. I had to marry her to do follow-up work. And we have had 54 years of a wonderful follow-up course. And like you, brother, if I had married either one of those two young ladies, I would not be in the ministry today. So just as the pastor said, wait on God. Let me remind you about the two books on the table. Here's the book on prophecy. The last chapter, as I said, on heaven. It's worth the price of the book. Here's the book on the four crises of youth. And if you want to get anything on the table, let me encourage you to do that before you do your fellowshipping. All right, take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to commend Brenson and Joanna for God's leadership and bringing them here. And I'll tell you what, I believe the best days of Crooked Creek Baptist Church are ahead of it and not behind it. And I'll be excited to come back with my wife next year if the Lord tarries for that week of meetings. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, let's stand please. I'm preaching tonight on our college verse, and I imagine you know that, don't you? Let me say, why don't you click on our website, www.ambassadors.edu. Now be sure and put the S or else you'll get Herbert Armstrong, and you don't want to do that. But every morning, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, we have our chapel. Our chapel is the main thing that takes place at Ambassador every day. Most colleges have 35 minutes for chapel and 50 minutes for classes. You know what that tells you? That tells you that they think the classes are more important than the chapel. We don't do that at Ambassador. We have at least an hour for chapel and 50 minutes for our classes. Several years ago, Matt Hankey, who is the director of admissions, he took a survey and he found that Ambassador offers more Bible than any Christian college or Bible college in America. When I started Ambassador, my philosophy was I wanted it to be in the mold of what Moody Bible Institute used to be. Do you know that when Moody Bible Institute was founded, they required their graduates to have 96 hours of Bible? 96! And today, Moody Bible Institute is not a Bible institute. It is a liberal arts college. I majored in Bible with 32 hours. Our girls who graduate with a four-year degree have to have twice as much Bible as I had. And they have other majors. Everybody has a double major. So click on our website, and I think it'll answer some questions. All right, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Thank you very much. You may be seated. In the Roman Empire, there were two types of provinces. First of all, there was what was called a senatorial province. This province was surrendered to the authority of Rome. So Rome didn't think it necessary to send an ambassador to such a province. On the other hand, there was what was called an imperial province. And this province was not surrendered to the authority of Rome. So Rome would send an ambassador to ensure that insurrection would not break out. The longer that I live, ladies and gentlemen, the more I realize that those of us who are saved are living in an imperial province, a province that is at enmity with God. We sing the song, "He's got the whole wide world in His hands." I've got a question about that song. Who is He? He is not God. Folks, this is not the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of Satan. But Revelation 11:15 says, "One day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And I want to say, if you can feel at home in this God-hating world, you're not right with God. We have to say with the songwriter, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up for me somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Philippians 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I was in China in the year 2000, December, 2 weeks before Christmas. And when we entered Beijing, the guide said this, "There are between 2 and 3 billion people in China." Now folks, that is mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. You know, in the day of Christ, there were 200 million people on earth. 200 million. In 1650, there were 500 million. In 1850, there were 1 billion. And the population is to explode by a billion every 5 to 7 years. But in China, there are 10 times the amount of those who lived in the day of Christ. And as I was there before Christmas, we saw the Christmas ornaments. We saw the Santa Clauses and the Christmas trees. But there was no Christ. And I will tell you, there are those in Washington tonight who would love to have a Christmas without a Jesus Christ. And as I was there for 11 days, I thought to myself, most of these people will go through their entire life not ever one time hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, young people, I want you to listen to me. I have never been burdened more in my 79 years than I have tonight about this fact. You know, we have less people going into the ministry to serve God now than we did before the advent of the Christian school. When I was a sophomore in high school, I went to Bob Jones Academy. I had sung in the nightclubs from the age of 7 to 15. And when I came to my dad, I said, "Dad, God saved me. He's called me to preach. If you'll let me go, I'll go to Bob Jones Academy and I'll begin my preparation to preach." He said, "Son, you're a fool." He said, "But you can go, but I will not send you one penny if you go." 3 years I was in the academy, my daddy did not send me one penny. In the 4 years I was in Bob Jones University, one weekend Dad broke his word and he sent me $5. But I remember, young people, sitting in chapel as a 16-year-old boy, and I saw an old man traipse across that platform, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., and that old man put some fire in my bones that has never gone out. And that old man made me think this: I don't care about brick houses. I don't care about automobiles and designer clothing. Live or die, I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. In 1953... or 54, when I went there, there were 1,200 preacher boys. I was president of preacher boys. In 1960, there were 1,000 preacher boys. You know how many there are today at BJ? About 200. Do you know that in the 60s and 70s, Bob Jones and Tennessee Temple had 2,000 preacher boys together? Today, ladies and gentlemen, there is no Tennessee Temple. I preached at Maranatha Baptist Bible College many years after their beginning. And I would hear Dr. Cederholm get up and say, 90% of our graduates are in full-time Christian service. I preached there 5 years ago in the spring. Chuck Phelps, who is a good friend of mine, was president at that time. I said, Chuck, tell me about your student body. He said, well, we have between 800 and 900 students. I said, how many are training to serve the Lord? He said, less than 14%. Think of it, folks. I sat down about a year ago and I made a list of those colleges who used to produce preachers that don't produce preachers today. You know how many I counted? 23. And I could add 4 or 5 more to that in the last year since I did that. My good friend Rich Tozier came back to his alma mater at Pensacola. And he said, Troy Shoemaker's a new president, a good man. He said, Troy, he said, when you and I were students, there were 600 preacher boys on campus, and we were the leaders on campus. He said, is that true now? And Troy bowed his head and he said, Rich, he said, I'm sorry, that's not true now. We have less than 200 preacher boys on campus, and the student enrollment is twice of what it was when Rich Tozier was there on campus. Now, what am I saying? I told Pastor, every preacher we have been with this fall until today has been 65 or older. 65 or older. Every Sunday morning I pray for pastors. And you know, I never pray for pastors but what I think. Who's going to take their place? Most of them are 55 or 60 or older. Who's going to take their place? Young people, don't spend your life on making money. It's not worth it. You come to the end of your life and you say, what in the world have I accomplished for God Almighty? Now, the Bible says in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? And it is my contention that even before I was saved, God was molding me for what I'm doing tonight. Here's my philosophy. Every stage of my life is a training ground to get me to the next level. And whether or not I ever get to the next level is determined by how I respond in my present training ground. Let me say, those of you with no hair or gray hair, you're in a training ground. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Deny us what? The reign. And it's possible for senior citizens just to sit down, move to Florida, and wait to die. What a waste of life. My wife and I were in our home church about 2 months ago, and our granddaughter was with us. Our preacher preached that night on the tribulation. And I turned around to Aubrey and I said, Aubrey, what you have heard tonight is the reason your grandma and grandpa cannot move down to Florida, sit in the sun, and wait to die. There is a world that needs Jesus Christ. Tonight I'm speaking on this, the qualities of the ambassador. Now listen to how Webster defines an ambassador. He said, an ambassador is a minister of the highest rank, afforded by his government or sovereign, as the official representative to a foreign government or sovereign. Now folks, let that sink in. If you're saved, you're an ambassador for Christ. You know what that means? You are a representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. As I preach in Christian schools, I don't see many young people getting excited about that. I see them getting excited about hanging banners in their gymnasium. I see them getting excited about technology in automobiles, but I don't see them getting excited about the fact there are over 4 billion people out there tonight that have never one time heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the qualities of the ambassador, number one, his ability. He must be trained. Now, ladies and gentlemen, training is not confined to 4 years in Bible college. But training is a lifetime experience. And again, you're in a training ground now. Now, do you know we have less preacher boys? About 25 less preacher boys than we did 15 years ago. You know why? Because we have online now. And our decrease in student enrollment is in marriage students. We used to have a third of our students were marriage students. But now it's easy to sit in your living room and watch a video and put down answers on a piece of paper. That is not training. That is not training. And I want to say the extent of your usefulness will be determined by the extent of your preparation. You must be trained. And I find in the Bible that anybody who took a shortcut in their training always wound up in disaster. For instance, Exodus 13 and verse 17. It says, God led the children of Israel not through the way of the Philistines, although that was near. Why? Lest peradventure they see war and repent and return to Egypt. Do you know it was an 11-day journey from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Seir, 11 days. But that wasn't God's plan for them to take a shortcut. Now, obviously, it wasn't the will of God for them to wander around in the wilderness 40 years in unbelief. But God had a 2-year training program so that when they crossed the Jordan River and they went into the land of Canaan and they met the enemies, they would be prepared. I am convinced that if a person is ill-prepared today, when he meets the enemies, he's going to throw up the white flag of surrender. He must be trained. And then I think about Moses. There are two verses that are almost contradictory about the life of Moses. Acts 7 and verse 48 says, Now Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. You know what that means? Moses was being trained to be the next Pharaoh of the land. When he walked out the door, trumpets blew. People fell down on their faces and did obeisance to him. He wore the finest clothes of his day, rode in the finest chariots of his day. But then you come to Numbers 12 and verse 3 and it says this, Now the man Moses was very meek over all the men that were upon the face of the earth. Now how do you correlate that? Acts 7:22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. How do you correlate that? Listen, he did not become the meekest man on the face of the earth 40 years in the palace. You know where he became the meekest man on the face of the earth? The backside of the desert, tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. Do you know that he went from the highest to the lowest? He was trained to be the next Pharaoh. But Genesis 46 and verse 34 says, Now shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. He went from the highest to the lowest, and God said, All right, Moses, you're ready for leadership. He must be trained. And then I think about Jesus Christ Himself. You know, there was a period of training even in the life of Christ. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Now, have you ever wondered this? Why didn't Jesus begin His ministry until He was 30 years of age? As far as we know, He never preached a sermon. He never did a miracle until He was 30. Why? I believe there's a principle. In the Old Testament, the Levite would begin to train at the age of 20. He would train from 20 to 30. At the age of 30, he would start ministering. He would minister from 30 to 50. At the age of 50, he trained the younger Levites. Now, you know, that's my stage of life right now. And the reason I would take time with individual students at Ambassador, I believe my life is not important. But there is a philosophy that is ultimately important. And unless we spend time with the younger Levites, that philosophy is not going to be perpetuated. Whenever I go into a town and there's a young evangelist holding a meeting, I'll always call him up, Pastor, and I'll say, Listen, I'm a Crooked Creek Baptist Church this week. Understand you're in town for a meeting. Why don't we get together? I've been in this thing 56 years. I'll let you pick my brain. You can ask me as many questions as you want. Why? Because we've got to spend time with the younger Levites to take the place of these 65-year-old preachers and beyond. So he must be trained. His ability. Number two, I like this. His authority. His message is not his own, but that of his sovereign. Hey, there is nothing in the message of Ron Comfort that can make a drunkard sober. There's nothing in the message of Ron Comfort that can make a prostitute pure. But there is something in the message of my heavenly sovereign. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, "For my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration and power of the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, "But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." As I taught my evangelist class for 20 years, I would tell them this. I'd say, "Now you need to memorize Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Why? Because you will be in a meeting and you will preach your heart out. And it will be like banging your head against a wall and nothing will happen." I said, "That's when you need to quote Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and make it that bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, get it, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Every time the man of God gets up and wields this book, something has happened. The promise of omnipotence is on that. Do you know, folks, there is only one thing on earth that God has exalted above His name? Do you know what that is? Psalm 138 and verse 2. "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." Get it? "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." And every time the word of God is preached, something has happened. Psalm 12 and verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the first year, purified seven times." Psalm 19 and verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 119:89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119:105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119 verse 130. "The entrance of thy word giveth light, O Lord. It giveth understanding unto the simple." Psalm 119 verse 140. "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Psalm 119 verse 160. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Proverbs 30 and verse 5. "Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Isaiah 40 and verse 8. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Jeremiah 23:29. "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces?" Every meeting I have people come to me and say this, "Brother Comfort, you have memorized so much of the Word of God." And I tell them this, "As a young preacher, God impressed on my heart, not one time in the Bible does He say that He will bless my personality. He never says He will bless my illustrations, but He said that He would bless this book." And I made up my mind, if I wanted the power of God on my ministry, I better saturate it in the Word of God. In 1967, second week of December, we were in Sioux Falls, South Dakota for a meeting. Now, an evangelist has to be hard up for meetings, to hold a meeting in Sioux Falls, South Dakota the second week of December. Snow was 2 to 3 feet deep. And I preached with a 103-degree temperature all week long. My wife was expecting a baby.
And the preacher got really burdened about a man who owned the filling station, Skip Boskov. So he came to Skip and he said, "Skip, I want you to come to our meeting. We're having a meeting all week long. I want you to hear our preacher." He said, "I'm not interested." He said, "I want you to hear Ron Comfort." He said, "Ron Comfort." He said, "That's a Hollywood name." He said, "I'm not coming to hear a Hollywood evangelist." Well, after the preacher left, Skip looked at his wife and he said, "Honey, let's go to that meeting." And he said, "When the service is over, I will punch out that evangelist lights." So Skip and his wife came to the service. And as I preached and quoted scripture after scripture, his defense was torn down. When I gave the invitation, Skip's wife came to get saved. After she came out of the inquiry room, she was looking for Skip, couldn't find him. Why? Skip had come forward. A deacon met him and he said, "Skip, why'd you come?" He said, "I came to punch out that preacher's lights." But he said, "I want to get saved." Skip got saved that night. 1967, folks, I met him 4 or 5 years ago in Minneapolis. He has been a faithful member of an independent Baptist church, supporting missionaries all around the world. He supports Ambassador Baptist College for $100 a month. What can do that for a person? One moment he's a blasphemer, the next moment he's supporting missionaries around the world. Amen. Only the Bible, because it's a message of my heavenly sovereign. Amen. 1996, I was preaching in Phoenix, Arizona in July. Again, a preacher has to be hard up for meetings. The whole meeting's in Phoenix in July, 115 degrees. You know what they say about that? Well, it's dry heat. Well, man, if you can fry an egg on the pavement, it doesn't matter whether it's wet or dry, it's hot. 115 degrees. That Sunday morning, preacher, I quoted Isaiah 53. A woman who had been a Jehovah's Witness for 20 years said to the lady next to her, "I see it. I see it." She said, "The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New." And she was born again. Hey, not my message, but the message of my heavenly sovereign. 1986, I was in Nuremberg, Germany. And it was a military church. And the military men got after their commanding officer, Colonel Willis. And he said, "Colonel Willis, we want you to come to our meeting." So Colonel Willis and his wife sat in the congregation. The longer that I preached, the angrier he became. He looked at his wife and he said, "Somebody has told that evangelist all about me." After the service, he said, "Honey, we will never come back to this church again." 24 hours later, I came home from work, said, "Honey, get dressed, we're going to church, and get saved." Colonel Willis got saved. You know what? He became chaplain in the military, head of all the chaplains in Afghanistan. Not my message, but the message of my heavenly sovereign. Amen. Folks, every time you open the Bible and you present to a person the plan of salvation, something has happened. Number one, his ability must be trained. Number two, his authority. His message is not his own, but that of his sovereign. Number three, his attitude. He does not live for his own comfort, but for the cause of his sovereign. Did you get that? His attitude is, "I do not live for my own comfort, but for the cause of my sovereign." 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27. Paul said, "And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, get it, but I keep under my body. And I bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself may be a castaway or disapproved." You know what Paul was saying? He was saying, "Listen, I'm not living for my own comfort. I'm living for the cause of my sovereign. And my body is not my master. My body is my slave. Hey, can you say that tonight? Paul said, I don't let my body tell me when to get up from the table. I tell my body when I'm going to get up from the table. I don't let my body tell me when to go to bed and when to get up in the morning. I tell my body is not my master. My body is my slave. The ambassador doesn't live for his own comfort, but for the cause of his sovereign. When I went to China, the reason I went was because I read a book years ago on the church in China. You ought to get this. It's by Carl Lawrence, The Church in China. And it was one of the most stirring books that I've ever read. It was a kind of book that you'd read a little bit and then you'd have to introspect. And as I read that book, I thought, this is what the early church was like in the book of the Acts. Ladies and gentlemen, I read in that book that in an area of 300,000 people, every house church pastor had spent 17 years in prison. 17 years. When I was in China, 4.5 days, I had the privilege of being with a house church pastor. He'd been incarcerated for 8 years on 3 different occasions. And everywhere J.W. would go, he would look over his shoulder. Why? Because he was on the blacklist. And he said the next time he is incarcerated, it's going to mean certain execution. At the age of 38, J.W. is almost blind. You know why? Because he sat in a cell about half the size of your choir loft with 28 other prisoners. And the only time he was taken out of the prison was to be tortured. And so he had to look through a porthole. He's almost blind. And I said, J.W., did you have the privilege of leading any of those prisoners to Christ? He said, oh, yes. He said, I led 26 of the 28 to Christ. I said, well, obviously you had a Bible. He said, no. He said, the only Bible I had was what I had in my mind and in my heart. I said, well, how did you lead 26 of the prisoners to Christ? He said, well, our daily subsistence was 2 ounces of bread. 2 ounces of bread. He said, I would take that 2 ounces and I would pray, Lord, will you multiply these 2 ounces of bread like you did the loaves and the fishes? He said he did. And I shared my 2 ounces of bread with the other prisoners. And he said, they saw Christ in me and that's the way they got saved. I said, well, J.W., tell me about your family. He said, well, whenever a house church pastor is put in prison, his family usually deserts him because they do not want the stigma of a husband or a father being put in prison. I said, what about your family? He said, I have 2 children. My wife and I and our 2 children have already decided for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. And even if it means execution, we're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing we're living for. He said, Brother Comfort, let me tell you about the epitome of torture. He said, whenever they have a house church pastor they feel that they cannot break, they will take him out in the blizzard-like weather, stark naked. And they will put a helmet on his head. And there are electric shocks coming out of all sides of that helmet. He said, Brother Comfort, I knew that I was going to experience that. So I prayed and fasted for 3 days and 3 nights that when they put that electric helmet on my head, no matter how long I stayed there, when they took it off, there would not be a mark on my body as a testimony to the grace of God. So he said, they took me out in the blizzard-like weather. I was naked. They put the helmet on my head. And I stood under that helmet for hours. The electric shocks coming out of all sides of that helmet in my body. And finally, after hours, the guard said, let's take it off. Let's see how he's responded. And when they took it off, folks, there was not a mark on his body as a testimony to the grace of God. And those guards said, what manner of person is this? We've never seen anybody respond like this. I read in that book, The Church in China, that there are 90 million Christians that meet weekly in house churches in China. 90 million. I used to preach there are more Christians in the United States than all the rest of the world combined. When I read that book, I found that's not true. In an area of 300,000 people, there was only one Bible. One Bible. Most of us have several Bibles in our home. I have no idea how many Bibles I have. Probably at least 15. But in an area of 300,000, there was one Bible owned by an elderly lady. She would read it, wrap it up in linen cloth. She would take it to her house church pastor. And as the pastor would carefully unwrap the Bible and read it, he would weep. Everybody in the congregation would weep. Why? Because they were actually hearing the Word of God. I read, ladies and gentlemen, where these men would work for an entire year, save their yearly wage, and walk 300 miles just to buy a copy of the Bible with their yearly wage. Think of that. And I think of how we treat this book. You know, we have more respect for that flag than we do this book right here. Did you know that? Do you know what would happen if a military man saw that flag on the ground in the dirt? He would fold it up and burn it because it had been desecrated. But I go into gymnasiums and Christian schools, Brother Smith, and I see Bibles all over the floor. I see kids going to the class with the Bible under all their other books. You don't put anything on the Bible. A Muslim would not do that. You know what a Muslim does? He puts the Quran in an exalted position, never on the floor. One of my preacher boys in my evangelistic preaching class was giving an illustration. He said he was in the Honduras on a mission trip. And he said he was sitting on the front row and his Bible was on the floor. He said a woman from the back row came down, picked up his Bible and said, "Sir, that's the Word of God. Don't put the Word of God on the floor." And then I read about an elderly lady that was in a service like this. American businessman was sitting next to her. He watched her throughout the service. She held on to every word. And when the service was over, he said, "Ma'am, do you have a Bible?" She said, "No, sir. I don't have a Bible." He said, "Would you like a Bible?" She said, You mean I can have a Bible?" He said, "Yes." He said, "If you'll follow me to my hotel, I'll give you a Bible." So as they were walking to the hotel, he looked at her hands and they were gnarled. Her feet were all caved in. He said, "Now, I don't mean to embarrass you." And he said, "You don't have to answer this if you don't want to. But," he said, "I see your hands and they're all gnarled and your feet are caved in. Is there a reason for that?" She said, "Yes, sir." She said, "You see, the state came into my house and they started ransacking my house. And I grabbed my Bible and I said, 'Listen, you can do anything you want to me. You can do anything you want to my house. But please, don't harm my Bible. It is the only way I have of knowing about my precious Savior, Jesus Christ.'" So they took her downtown to a pedestal in the town square. They put her up on the pedestal, stripped her of her garments. She was stark naked. She put her arms around herself. And people thought she was trying to cover her nakedness. But that's not what she was doing. You know what she was doing? She was clutching her Bible to herself. They took her down from the platform. They tore her Bible page by page, put it in a pile, lit a match, made a bonfire out of it. They put her spread eagle face forward on the ground. They took a large hammer and they pounded her feet and her hands until they were nothing but pulp. Now folks, when I read 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27, I get the same overwhelming feeling. Now remember, Paul was not living for his own comfort, but for the cause of his sovereign. He said five times he was beaten with 39 stripes. You know how they did that? They tied his hands to a ring. They tied his legs to a ring so his body was spread eagle. They would take the leaded whip and beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. Jewish law forbade any man to be beaten more than 40 stripes. So they always stopped at 39 to be within the law. But on five occasions, his body was cut to rivets with a cat of nine tails. Three times he was beaten with rods. I didn't know what that meant, Brenson, until I went to Africa, Kenya. And they said in Kenya, many times a criminal will have his choice of sentence. He can either choose so many years in prison or to be beaten with a rod. And they said whenever a person is beaten with a rod, he generally winds up insane. He generally is rendered unable to have children the rest of his life. And they said invariably, every time he has the choice of the prison or the rod, they'll always choose prison. Three times, Paul was beaten with rods. One time, he was stoned, left for dead at Lystra. You know how they did that? A man would go and get the biggest rock he could carry and thrust it on his body. When they thought Paul was almost dead, five or six men got the biggest boulder they could carry. They dropped it on his skull and on his breastbone to crush his skull to finish him off. And Paul said, I've suffered perils in the deep, perils in the wilderness, perils of my own countrymen. Why? He was not living for his own comfort, but for the cause of his sovereign. What about you tonight? What kind of ambassador are you? Let's bow our heads in prayer. As my wife comes to the piano tonight and plays, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way, with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Now listen carefully. How many of you, since you got saved, you have surrendered your life for the will of God? Now wait a minute. I'm not asking if you're saved. I'm going beyond that. How many of you, since you were saved, you came to the Lord and you said, Lord, I'm yours. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. If you have surrendered your life for the will of God, and if you know your heart, tonight you are in the will of God for your life. October the 22nd, 2017, you can say, if I know my heart, I'm in the will of God for my life. I'm where God wants me to be. I'm doing what God wants me to do. I've surrendered my life for the will of God. If you have done that, slip up your hand, please. God bless you. God bless you. I'm going to ask Mike and Pastor to help me watch for hands. Some of you could not say that. I wonder, has God spoken to your heart tonight? A lot of times we have the idea that the will of God is only for preachers. No, God has a specific will for everybody in this building tonight. How many of you tonight would say, Brother Comfort, tonight I am surrendering my life to do the will of God. Whatever, wherever it may lead, on October the 22nd, 2017, I am surrendering my life to do the will of God. If you would say that right now, slip up your hand, please. God bless you. Keep them up just a moment. I want to count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Others along with these six. Tonight, I'm surrendering my life to do the will of God. Whatever, wherever. That's 7, that's 8. Anybody else along with these 8? Anybody else? God bless you, that's 9. God bless you, that's 10. Anybody else along with these 10? Tonight, I'm surrendering my life to do the will of God. Anybody else? All right, you 10, look at me just a moment, please. Now, this is what I want you to do. I don't want you just to come and kneel at the altar, but I want you to come and take one of these preacher's hands and say, tonight I'm giving my life to do the will of God. Whatever, wherever it may lead, I'm giving my life to do the will of God. And when you go home, put in the flyleaf of your Bible, October 22nd, 2017, I surrendered my life to do the will of God. Thank you. You may put your heads down. Now, one more thing. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who's not even saved. You're not an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You're an ambassador for Satan. You see, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So who are you serving tonight? I wonder, is there somebody that would say, Brother Comfort, I'm not sure I'm saved. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I know I'm a sinner. I'd like to make sure tonight I'm saved. October the 22nd, 2017, I'd like to make sure I'm saved. Would you pray for me? Slip up your hand right now, and I'll see it and pray for you anywhere in the building. Father, I pray for these 10 tonight. Lord, my heart is encouraged. You know, as I go across this land at the age of 79, the main reason I go across this land is to see young people say, Lord, here am I, send me. And what a wonderful thing it would be if in the future, if Jesus tarries, some of these who raise their hands would be in Bible college, or they'd be serving God in some ministry around the world. God, I pray that You'll write with indelible ink this date. May they never be able to escape the decision that they have made tonight. In Jesus' name, let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.